It's good to have some fun celebrating our fathers, and I hope you're getting the chance to do that. One of the things I notice on Father's Day is many of us give generous compliments towards our fathers, and sometimes we kind of exaggerate a little bit as we give those compliments. I mean, I sent a text to my dad this morning, and just as I'm about to send it off, I'm like, well, it's a little bit overplayed. I'll send it anyway, you know, like give him a bit of love. I pulled out a card that I got. I'm yet to go home and get my cards off my kids. I'll get that at lunchtime today. But here's a card from last year. And what I'd noticed is sometimes you get a little bit of exaggeration going on with the cards you get. There you go, up the top. There's Dad on a 20-foot wave. I've never ridden a wave that's 20 foot anyway. And then there's a bunch of text there. I'll translate it for you so you can understand. It says, Dear Dad, you have been the best dad in the world. And thoughtful dad, that's, I'd say, the most thoughtful dad in the world, and the strongest dad in the world, and the roughest good dad. The roughest good dad. I think that's good. So let me just kind of summarise for you. Apparently I hold the title, you know, the world title. I'm the best dad, I'm the most thoughtful dad, and I'm the strongest dad in the world. So I don't know what your kids have been telling you, but apparently I've got the title. It is a little bit overplayed, isn't it? It's lovely to receive these kinds of words from your kids. They warm the cockles of your heart. But if you step back from it a little bit, it's like, oh, that's nice. But, you know, I'm having a good crack. But gee, I certainly have my fair share of bad dad moments as well, as I'm sure you do. And when you read stuff like this, you've got to acknowledge there's a bit of exaggeration going on. There's a bit of hyperbole being used. Let me say, if one of my kids wrote this on a card to me, Dad, you are compassionate and gracious. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I'd think the same thing. I'd think, oh, come on, guys. That's not completely true, is it? Now, of course, that is speaking about our Heavenly Father. And we're going to spend some time this morning thinking about our Heavenly Father. We do exaggerate when we give our earthly fathers compliments, sometimes because we wish they were that. But this is actually words that are actually not exaggerated. In fact, you cannot exaggerate how good our Heavenly Father is. This is a quote from Exodus 34, or it's in Psalm 86 as well. It's not hyperbole. This is true, and as well as celebrating our own fathers on Father's Day, it's good for us to spend time thinking about our Heavenly Father and celebrating Him and reflecting on His goodness to us, because the truth is we have a Heavenly Father who doesn't have bad dad moments or bad dad days. We've got a Heavenly Father whose strength cannot be exaggerated like ours can be. We've got a Father whose kindness actually cannot be overstated. You can't think of a good enough adjective to describe your Heavenly Father that is actually an exaggeration. His affection cannot be embellished. And we're going to spend time thinking about that this morning, dwelling on our Heavenly Father and trusting that'll be a good time for us. We're going to do that by looking at Luke chapter 15, so you can keep your Bibles open at Luke 15. This is one of the many places you can go to think about the love of our Heavenly Father. Actually, when I told someone yesterday I was preaching on Luke 15, they said, oh, that old chestnut. It's a bit of an old chestnut, but it's a cracker. We're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son. But it's a wonderful place to reflect on our Heavenly Father. This is Jesus, if you're new to these things, this is Jesus telling stories. He's a master storyteller. And he puts together here a group of three stories, three parables. It's like a trilogy. The stories work together. The first at the beginning of chapter 15, and it's all about something that's been lost. The first one is one sheep in 100 that is lost. The second story is one coin in 10 that gets lost. And then this final parable that we're looking at is one son in 2 that gets lost. And so the key theme really is lostness, if that's a word. So we're going to reflect on what it means to be lost this morning. The first thing we need to do, though, is recognize who Jesus is speaking to. Well, why is he telling these parables? Who's in front of him? You find that out in verse 1 and 2. So look there with me. It's a bit of a mixed mob sitting in front of Jesus as he's speaking. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So you've got a real mixed crowd here. You've got tax collectors and sinners who would have understood that they were considered to be the scum of the earth, basically. They would have felt pretty unworthy to be in this kind of teaching scenario with a Jewish teacher. But Jesus is welcoming them and he's bringing them in and he's eating with them and he wants them to come. Right alongside them are people who otherwise would not normally be caught dead with tax collectors and sinners. You got your Pharisees and your teachers of the law who pretty much consider themselves to be pretty worthy and pretty welcome in this kind of a setting. And here they are both together. And Jesus tells these stories and the parable we're looking at here to actually address both these two crowds of people. Now, I'm not sure where you might fit this morning. It might be that you're kind of new to church. Maybe you've been brought along by your children or by your dad, and that's why you're here this morning. And I don't know, maybe you're kind of not usually in this kind of setting, and you might be feeling a little bit unsure about being here, maybe a little bit unworthy to be here. Maybe you feel like you don't belong here. Well, Jesus is going to address you as he speaks to the people in the story here. There's something for you. And maybe others of you, you're sitting here thinking, no, this is where I belong and I feel very comfortable here. But there may be other things going on for you where you feel very deserving and you feel very worthy of respect and honour, and perhaps there's a message for you here as well. Each of the characters in this story represents someone. The father in this story represents our Heavenly Father. The older brother represents, those who might feel worthy and proud of who they are. The younger son actually represents the tax collectors and sinners in this story. So let's dig in and we'll take each character one at a time and do some reflecting on what that's speaking to us about. So we'll start with the younger son here, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger son said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." So this is pretty interesting. The younger son comes to the father and says, "Give me my share of the inheritance and give it to me now." This is not politely asking for a little bit of the inheritance early to kind of help him out. No, this is him demanding, "I want mine and I want it right now," which is, it's just wrong on so many different levels. It's wrong just kind of on the obvious level and it's just rude, isn't it? I mean, who does that? Who walks up to their parents before they're dead and says, "I want my stuff now"? Some of you might find yourself sometimes thinking, I wonder when my parents are going to, fall off the perch and I get the inheritance. And you might even think, how can I nudge them a little closer to the edge of the perch? But you don't actually do that kind of stuff. You don't actually go up and say these types of things unless you're right down there on the end of the spectrum. Most of us wouldn't dream about doing this, but this is what the younger son does in this story. He basically says, "Look, I just wish you were dead. I want my stuff. I don't want you." The second reason why this is wrong is he's being pretty presumptuous. In the ancient world, it was typically only the firstborn son who had the rights to the inheritance. It would be up to the discretion of the parents as to whether you might divide the inheritance equally between all your children, but you wouldn't presume upon that, but he does. He presumes upon it and walks up and says, "I want it now." Thirdly, this is wrong because it's pretty blatant rebellion against his father's authority in the household, and it's also rejection of the whole family itself. In the ancient world, you grow up in your family and you work in the family business, on the family estate, and you work for the well-being of your whole family unit. That's what you do. That's how things worked. So for him to say, "I want mine and I want you to divide up the property," is to actually reject his whole family and to walk away and actually just be, pretty insulting and pretty offensive to everyone in the picture. He's being very self-centered and he's wronging everyone in the picture. Interestingly enough, the father, in this story says, "Okay," and sells up half of his property and gives it to this younger son. And then off goes the son. Look at verse 13. "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living." So he takes all that he's got, and he heads off. And he doesn't just head off to kind of see the world. He heads off to indulge himself and spend it all on himself and try to experience all the pleasures of life. And so he spends the money on parties and prostitutes. He effectively kind of goes to Vegas, rents out a penthouse apartment and starts throwing parties day and night and pays for all the grog and all the food and all the women. He just pays for everything and he parties nonstop. Indulging all of his pleasures. But of course, then the money runs out and he hits rock bottom. Verse 14, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to work with the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So the money runs out. He spent his whole inheritance on sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and he finds himself now in great need, and he needs to go and get a job. But the only job that he can find in this foreign country is working in a terrible job feeding pigs. That's a pretty terrible job to get, but particularly for a Jew, because for Jews, pigs were considered to be unclean. And if you came in contact with a pig or even ate any products that came from a pig, you definitely became unclean. And just kind of, noting that, I always feel a little bit sympathetic towards Jews, not able to enjoy the beautiful, tasty products that come from pigs. But this was a burden that they carried. And here he was in this situation feeling the depths of despair on a whole bunch of different levels. He hits rock bottom. But it's in that place, actually. It's in that, in the depths there, that there's a turning that happens for him. He actually sees what he's done. Look at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I'll set out, I'll go back to my father. And I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father." So something actually wonderful happens for him in this moment, though it's so hard for him. He sees what he's done. He sees that he's sinned against his father. More than that, he sees he's sinned against heaven, the God of heaven, which is here's a little picture of what real repentance is to actually understand that you've not only hurt people, but ultimately you've offended God by the way you've lived. He sees it. He gets it. And as he thinks back to the household he's come from, he knows he's no longer worthy to actually walk back in and be treated as a son, but he thinks, at least I could go back and I could beg to just get a job there, to be a hired servant. So he decides he's going to do that. And you can see what's happening for him here. He's like practicing his speech on the way home. You know when you're about to head into a situation you're feeling a bit nervous about and you kind of go over in your mind what I'm going to say. This is what he's doing. He's practicing what he's going to say. He knows he's not worthy to be received home, but he's going to go home anyway and just beg for a job. Now, just a little reflection from looking at this character, the younger son, on what it means to be lost. You see, he's considered to be lost because he's run from his father and he's distanced himself from his father. This helps us understand what it means to actually be truly lost today. To be lost really is to be distant from your heavenly father, is to have run from him, just like the son. To be truly lost is to be truly lost in relation to God, to be lost from him. Lostness is to take God's stuff and run. It's to receive good things from him, but then go and live a life that basically ignores him and lives without reference to him or without regard for him. That's what being lost is. It's to effectively take the gift from God, but reject the giver. And the gift that we receive from God, the gift that everyone receives from, well, there's many gifts, isn't there? There's the gifts of health when you've got it, and there's the gifts of relationships when we have them, and finances when it's there, and the opportunities that we have for us. But ultimately, really, the gift itself is just the gift of life. Your heavenly Father has given you life. That's why you exist. But if you take that gift of life and run and use your life for things that without reference to him, you show yourself to be lost. And it might be that you're sitting here with us this morning and and you're lost because you're distant from your Heavenly Father. And it might be that you sense it. It might be that you feel it and you're aware of that somehow. You feel like your life direction's a bit banged up and things are messy and relationships are broken. You might just have this sense that you're not home. You may not know quite how to locate where home is, but you feel you're not home. You sense that you're searching and maybe even feeling a little bit unworthy, and you're a bit humbled by what's happening for you in your life, and you're sensing it. Others of you may very well be lost, but you don't feel it in any way, probably because life might be going well for you. You know, you can be lost, but have it together in life and be enjoying life so it doesn't feel like anything's wrong. But just because life is going well, it doesn't mean you're not lost, truly lost in relation to God. Notice here in the story, being lost can feel fantastic. It can feel wonderful for a while. It could even feel like freedom and like you're living the dream. I reckon this younger son, as he was off partying, probably didn't feel very lost in the moment of all the celebrations. He probably felt great most of the time. But there's a warning implicit in this, isn't it? That if we take our Heavenly Father's good gifts of life and everything else and live while effectively running from Him, ignoring Him, it will lead to ruin and devastation. It will. Even if it seems like it's working for a while, it will come crashing down. You may sense it in this life. You may get glimpses of it in this life. Ultimately, it will come crashing down at the end of this life when you find yourself standing before the one who gave you life and you ignored Him. The truth is, you need more than just the gifts that He's given you and the good things He's given. You need Him. You are made for Him. And you're lost if you're not with Him. To be found is to come back to Him, to come to your senses, to realize you've taken His good things and you've run, to repent and humbly turn and acknowledge your sin. And you may even kind of get a sense that you need to do that. And you know you need to turn, you know you need to repent, but you're worried about what kind of a Heavenly Father you're going to meet. You're worried, you're fearful about what He's going to be like towards you. And if that's you, if that's what's holding you back, you've got to see what our Heavenly Father is like. You've got to see how He treats those who humbly come to Him. Because it's really on view here in this parable that we're looking at. So come and have a look. You need to see this. Verse 20, check out the father. So he, that's the youngest son, got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And there's the father. He somehow spots his son a long way off. He sees him coming. I don't know how he does that. I'm going to go ahead and assume he's kind of been watching. He's been searching. He's been waiting. He's been longing for his son to come home. And he's been doing it day after day so that on the day when his son does finally appear as a speck on the horizon, he spots him and his heart melts because he sees his long-lost son is coming home. And instead of sitting back and being rightly angry because his son has offended him and really his son should be dead to him, there's something else going on inside the father that's bigger and more powerful than anything else. It says he's filled with compassion. You know, his heart is just breaking for his son. And when he sees him coming home, his compassion wells up and causes him to do something, which is actually to run to the son. So he runs towards his son. Such a cool picture. He doesn't stand back with his arms crossed, saying, "Whoa, you better get yourself over here." No, he does what men in the ancient world wouldn't do. If you're a dignified man in the ancient world, you'd walk everywhere. Running was the kind of thing that kids did. full-grown adults didn't run around, but here's this father who's prepared to become undignified in his culture in order to go and run to his son. So just picture him, you know, hitching up his cloak and girding up his loins and just bolting, you know, legging it towards his son to actually greet him. I can only wonder what the son might have been thinking as he sees his father doing something he's never seen his father do before, which is running, you know, with his coat hitched up. I don't know whether he was thinking, oh no, my dad is just going to take me out, you know. And I tell you what, his father does take him out. He takes him out with love, you know. He just king hits him with compassion. Because when he gets to his son, there's just big arms and they're stretched out and there's the most wonderful embrace. And he gets his broken younger son who's finally turned and come home and he you know, just brings him in and he kisses him. Which in the ancient world is just symbolic for how you greet family when they're back. And so from the get-go, the son is seeing and feeling that he is still a son here. Though he doesn't deserve to be treated like a son, he's welcomed as a legitimate son. He's reinstalled. You know, it's such a beautiful picture. I'm not sure if you've seen any of the paintings or artwork that's been done to depict this moment. There's lots through history that have been done, and it's such a beautiful picture. My favourite's the Rembrandt. I should have brought pictures, but anyway, go and have a look at them. They're wonderful. Most of them do this beautiful picture of this. Younger son, he's crushed and he's broken and he's just kind of burying his chest into his father and he's just looking so ragged and the father's just got his big arms around him and the father's crying as well. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, at some point, the younger son, you know, ends up kind of pulling his head away from his father's chest and he attempts to actually bring the speech that he was been practicing. That he was going to say to his father. You can pick that up in verse 21. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But he doesn't get to beg for a job. He doesn't get to continue. His father cuts him off right there. And his father is turning to his servants and saying, "Quick, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. I want to dress this broken, beat up young man. I want to dress him like he is my son, the family robe, the family ring, putting sandals on his feet. I'm reinstating this young man as my son. I'm receiving him that way." And so the son can't even beg for a job. The father's stopping. He's like, "It's okay. No, stop. You don't need to. You're home. I got you. You're mine. I love you." And he's like, "And we're going to party now, you know." And so he's turning and he's directing his servants, you know, verse 23, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate." You know, in the ancient world, you couldn't just, you know, put on a party real quickly by ducking down to Woolies or Coles and getting some food. You needed to kind of go and find an animal and kill it and let's start cooking and let's get ready and put on a feast. I think I would have loved the ancient world. He's just directing for celebrations. And it's because he says, "Look, my son's home. He was dead and now he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found again." It's a beautiful image and it's kind of obvious what it tells us about our Heavenly Father, but let's make sure we just kind of spend some time reflecting on it. I reckon there's three things at least it tells us about our Heavenly Father. It tells us that he is a Father who is filled with compassion. That is a powerful thing that fills our God. Is his compassion. He longs for his lost ones to come home. Though we have rightly offended him, though we have offended him and he is right to be angry with us and actually punish us, and he is a just judge and he will punish sin, he would far prefer to give mercy and compassion. And that's what he desires to do. He desires for his lost ones to turn home so that he can shower us with mercy. And so if you're someone who's wandered from God, you've run from him with what he's given you, just know this, he is waiting for you to return. He is longing for you to come home. And if you can turn and come home, here's the Father you will receive. a father with arms bigger than you've ever had before, and an embrace with compassion and mercy than you've ever experienced before. This is who our God is. This is what he's like. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, our Father does not desire for anyone to perish, but rather that they would repent and come home. He will judge, but he desires that people would turn. Ezekiel 18, 23, our Father does not delight in the death of the wicked. That's not what he gets a kick out of, judging the wicked. He actually delights in something else. This week, throughout the week, we had a bunch of meetings, and Andrew heard shared with us a verse about the mercy of God that's been with him since a younger age. And it's actually from Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Here's the verse in regards to our Heavenly Father. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Our God gets an absolute thrill out of showing mercy. And if you're someone who's put your trust in him and you've come home, he delighted to see you come home. And he continues to delight in you and rejoice over you as you continue in a life of repentance towards him. He sings over you because you belong to him. Can you see the compassion that God has for you? This is what he's like. Isn't he wonderful? There's the first thing. He's filled with compassion. Second thing, our Heavenly Father is a Father who runs to us. He's a God who runs towards us and is entirely willing to have become very undignified in order to run to us, towards us, to save us. Yeah, think about it. How has God, our Father, become undignified to come for us? Well, is there anything more undignified than for God to actually, you know, God the Son, to leave behind the glory of being God in heaven and actually become one of us, you know, and to live in very humble circumstances, experiencing the frailty that it is and the pain that it is to be truly human, and to live a life of a suffering servant, and to actually go to the cross and then take upon himself what we deserve for being lost and running from our Father. He takes it and deals with it and dies with it. I mean, that is what our God has done to come towards us. That's how God has run to us in the person of the Son. And he's become so undignified. We've got a God who's willing to roll up his sleeves and get down and dirty and messed up in broken humanity and become undignified to save the lost ones that he loves. Because that's what fathers do. A few years ago, we went south on a holiday back down around Ulladulla kind of way, and we came across a lake with a rope swing out across the lake, you know, that kind of scenario. And all the kids were swinging off the rope into the lake. I was standing back with a bunch of the adults, fully dressed, dignified, as you do. Kids were swinging off the rope. And you know, sometimes when you're watching kids do something and you start picturing worst-case scenario, I was picturing, you know, the rope at the end had this dangly bit hanging off it. And every time the kid would let go of the rope, it would flitter. And I was picturing, imagine if that little bit wrapped around a kid's leg as they let go, and then as they went flying through the air, it flipped them upside down and then hung onto them and dunked them under the water so their head was underwater. I was thinking, imagine that. And then that is exactly what happened to my daughter, right? It's like all in slow motion. I was like, oh no. And there she was, hanging upside down with her head underwater. And so what do? Well, super dad, right? You don't think, you just act. So fully clothed, phone in the pocket, who cares? You just run, right? Because I'm going to rescue. And so I run, I launch myself off this cliff, which wasn't actually that tall, but it felt tall in the moment, right? Felt pretty heroic. I launch myself off into the water. I come up out of the water, but of course, by the time I come up out of the water, she's untangled herself and she's fine, right? And even a little bit embarrassed about what I was doing. And she's like, Dad, what are you doing? And I'm like, oh, I was coming to rescue you, you know? Like, I mean, that's just what you do. if your kid's in trouble, you don't care. You just go. I saw a dad down the beach the other day. His kids were swimming out in the water. He was standing fully clothed on the beach, and the kids looked like they were getting swept out a little bit. You know, mum starts slapping dad on the back of the head. He just starts stripping off, right? Middle of winter, strips off down to his undies, right? And just starts striding out in the water. And we were at a distance kind of going, oh, that's kind of funny. But like, he didn't care. I mean, geez, you strip down to your undies in a flash, don't you, if you're a dad? Of course you do, to rescue your kids. But here's the thing. If that's what most flawed human dads just do in a flash, really we're just catching a glimpse into what our Heavenly Father is like and what he has been prepared to do to come and rescue us. He's become so undignified, but he's done that because he's come for you and he's filled with compassion for you, and you are his lost child who has come home and he delights in you. What a wonderful Father we have. Third thing you want to acknowledge here is that, when a child turns and comes home and a father runs to greet, there's an immediate welcome and celebration when lost ones are found. You know, God's not the God that sits back waiting for you to get it all sorted out first. At the moment, if you're someone, you know, many of us are, you've come to put your trust in Jesus. And from that very moment, God welcomes you and celebrates you. He doesn't sit back and go, okay, well, that's good. Now get your stuff sorted, you know. Get yourself regularly here and do regularly that and stop doing this. And if once you get that sorted, then we can hang out. Now, God's like, the minute he sees genuine repentance, the minute he sees a genuine turning, a real understanding of your own sin and a cry out, I'm sorry, and a cry for mercy, it's coming for you. He welcomes you as a child. He showers you in forgiveness and mercy and grace, and he immediately gives you position and status and inheritance as a genuine child of his because you're in Christ, you know? And you get it from the moment you turn. There's a genuine positioning with him, welcoming towards him, and a celebration from him. You can see that's what the father in the story really wants to do. He wants to celebrate. And we actually get told through this whole chapter, chapter 15, at the end of the first two parables particularly, that our God celebrates when sinners repent and turn back to him. I mean, pick it up in verse 10 there. You get in the first two explicitly, but verse 10 there, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So every time a sinner repents, God and his angels are rejoicing. And if that's the case, then I reckon there's been a lot of rejoicing going on in heaven over the thousands of years, yeah? I mean, just in this church alone, we see sinners repent every year. So many of them, in fact, it's kind of, I think it's on average, I think there's two a week. But that's just this church. Think about all the churches around Australia that are preaching the gospel and seeing sinners repent. And think about all the churches around the world that are seeing, how many sinners repent every day? There must be hundreds, maybe thousands of sinners repenting. And if every time a sinner repents, God's chucking a party in heaven, Then you know, I've got a picture in heaven of a God who knows how to celebrate and continually celebrates. You know? He's I'm not sure if you've had a father who knows how to do that. I don't know, maybe you had a father who's a bit of a party pooper, didn't really know how to kind of get his jig on and have a good whole party. I tell you what, your father in heaven knows how to party. He's very practiced at it. And the moment you step foot into glory, you're going to step into a celebration where you suddenly realize, oh, this is what a party looks like. You know, we've been trying to chuck parties down on earth and we've been having a good old time, but really that's just been a little glimpse into what it really looks like to celebrate. You know, when we step into heaven, we're gonna see what it's really like to dance and really like to sing and what it's really like to worship and what it's really like to embrace each other and share in love and meals together. And our God is practiced at this. He knows how to celebrate. And he's celebrated over you and he continues to rejoice over you as you continue to live a life of repentance. Third character is the older brother. And some would actually say that this whole set of parables is aimed particularly at a group that's represented by the older brother here, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are the ones muttering. No, I think that could be the case. Look at the older brother and what he gets up to, starting from verse 25 there. Meanwhile, it's almost like meanwhile, back at the ranch, here's what the older brother's been up to. The older son was in the field. He came near, heard the music and the dancing. It was a good old barn dance happening. He called one of the servants and asked him, "What's going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father had to go out with him and plead with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf." So what's going on for the older brother here? Well, he's feeling a bit ripped off. He's been working hard, slaving hard, obeying his father, working to earn the father's favor. He feels worthy of reward, but then he sees his father celebrating the younger son who he does not think is deserving at any point. And his response to the father's compassion here is anger. He's angry that his father's showing compassion. It's not fair to him. And you might understand it doesn't seem fair. But here's what's happening for the older brother. He's thinking, here's how things work. I work hard, I earn your favor, and then I'm worthy of reward. That's how life is meant to work for him. But he just doesn't see how his father sees things. Because his father seems to be actually being generous and compassionate towards his younger brother, and he's just angry about that. The father's view, you pick it up there in verse 31, "My son," speaking to the older brother, the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." There's a beautiful way of speaking. There's a little bit of a correction that the father's giving to the son in this way. You notice early on, the older brother says, as he's speaking to his father, he says, "this son of yours," when he's speaking about his younger, he can't even call him my younger brother. He says, "this son of yours," he won't even go there. So, because for him, this younger brother's not his brother anymore. He's dead to him. He's discarded him. But then, look at the language the father uses. He says, "because this brother of yours," he's pushing back out, "he is your brother, because I declare him to be your brother." So there's correction built in there. But the father's just saying, "how could I not, really?" He's like, "I get it, you know. But God, everything is yours, but how can I not celebrate? How can we not celebrate, you know?" Favor is not earned in the father's books. Favor is mercifully given upon repentance here. It's showered on the person who admits that they're not worthy. The older brother's angry. It doesn't seem fair to him. And notice what's happening for the older brother. He refuses to go into the party. So he stays outside and sulks. But just notice what's going on there between the older brother and the father. There's distance. He can't join his father in celebrating. He can't join his father in having compassion on his younger brother. There's distance. So it's interesting. You start this story thinking, oh, there's one lost son who comes home. By the end of it, you're left thinking, whoa, I wonder who's really lost here. I wonder if it's the older brother who is actually showing himself to be truly lost and distant from the father, because he can't join the father in the compassion, and he can't join the father in the celebration, and so he stays outside the party. Who's really lost here? Is it the parable of two lost sons, where only one of them actually comes home? I think a reflection that we can have, considering the older brother figure in the parable, is that, you know, some people, and maybe some of you, would like to think of yourself as worthy of God's favor, because you feel like you've got it together and you're doing everything right, and you're doing most things right, not many things wrong, and you've been doing it that way for many years. And others would look at you, and from the outside, you would appear to be someone who's close to God. You would appear to be someone who's at home with God. You appear to be someone who's found, but you may actually be lost, distant from your Heavenly Father, out of whack with Him, kind of missing the whole point of what it means to have a Heavenly Father. It might be that you are religious, but lost. And that is displayed most clearly in how you feel towards God when He shows compassion and mercy on those who repent. Do you feel angry and frustrated at God on some level when you see Him being so forgiving and being so generous towards people who you don't think deserve it? Is it the case that there's pride in you that makes you look down on people with messy lives, where you won't really accept people until they get their lives together? You refuse to celebrate when new people come in, and you find yourself feeling jealous and angry when others receive good things from God. If you notice that in you, that may very well be showing that you're lost. You're actually distant from your Heavenly Father, because you're thinking very differently and feeling very differently from how He thinks and feels. You're thinking you get good things from God when you work hard for Him because you put Him in debt to you. And then through these kind of parables, Jesus wants us to hear, no, you can't ever do enough to earn favor with God. What we need to do is come to our senses, realize we're actually lost in our sin, and humbly turn and repent and put our trust in a merciful Heavenly Father who then showers us with mercy and brings us back into relationship so that we'd be found, so that we'd be home in Him, and so that we can then live as grateful children of our loving Heavenly Father. So this is Father's Day weekend, and it's a time to shower our fathers with generous compliments, even if they're a little bit exaggerated. Go for it. But more so, this is a moment for us, not just this day, but every day, to actually celebrate our Heavenly Father and respond well to His compassion and live as grateful children who are overwhelmed that we've been lavished with such wonderful love and mercy that we don't deserve. But we have a Lord, we have a Father who is completely compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, and He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let me pray. Lord God, that we get to have You as Father is phenomenal. That we get to know Your love and Your grace and Your mercy is just astounding. Thank You for how Your Son taught these parables so we could catch a glimpse of Your compassion. We desire more than a glimpse. Lord, we want to grow in our understanding of Your compassion and Your mercy. We want to trust in who You are. We want to live by Your Spirit as grateful children. We're so glad for how You've brought us in. We're so glad for how You've brought us to each other. And we're so glad for how You've enabled us to live for You. We long for You to continue to do that work among us. And Lord, if there are any of Your lost children who need to come home, and they need to come home this morning, Lord, would You enable them to do that? Would You enable them to come to their senses and come home and actually experience You running toward them to embrace them? Amen.